Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer before we look to the passage for this morning. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege to gather as your people. God, this is not something we have earned or worked for. This is your grace to us in restoring us to yourself, to the purpose for which you created us, to be your worshipers. God, our worship is not just for our gathering, but even more importantly, as we go from here as witnesses of Jesus Christ. And for that, we need to be equipped from your word and by your spirit. So we pray that you would do that this morning, God. Teach us from your word by your spirit and form us after Christ so that, Lord, to people who encounter us, they may meet Christ in us, in how we live and how we love and how we speak to one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bear with me. These questions may seem a little odd, but there's a point to this. We're continuing on after a couple of weeks off. We were for Palm Sunday and Easter. We are back in Colossians. As a Christian, which of these sins, and I mentioned only two, we should avoid? Sexual sins or relational or speech sins? All. Really? We don't get to keep some of them? No. But which of these two sins, and there are more, which of these two sins is more tolerated in the church? Speech sins or sexual sins? And which one of these would normally face church discipline? Yeah, let's say we have someone who's a perpetual liar and another person who is sexually immoral in some way. Which one was called up before the discipline committee? Well, hopefully both, right? But, you know, God doesn't distinguish between different sins. They're all contrary to who he is in his holiness and who he calls us to be in Christ Jesus. So scripture condemns all sin as unbecoming of God's people and deserving of God's wrath. The wrath from which he has rescued us in Christ Jesus. And therefore it makes no sense for us to continue on in them. This morning, well, before we go to our passage, we've been away from Colossians for a couple of weeks. Let's see if we remember what we have seen thus far. What is Colossians about? Why did Paul write the letter to the Colossians? What does he want them to know? Jesus is enough. Why do they have to be reminded that Jesus is enough? Oh, very good, John. See, John answers questions not only when he's in the back, when he's in the front too. Yes, people are telling them that Jesus is not enough. They needed more than Jesus to be right with God. And Paul writes to remind them. Any of you remember the theme verse of Colossians? I already mentioned it in our pastoral prayer. Yes, Colossians 2 verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So we come to that section of the letter where Paul begins to talk about what does it mean to walk in him? What does it mean to live as those who are in Christ Jesus? And what we have in our passage this morning is that he calls us to put away all those things in our lives that are contrary or not fitting for those who belong to him. Paul reminds us, as he asks, that God has delivered us as people who are in Christ by the death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ is the agent, God's agent in both creation and redemption, and Jesus is enough for our right relationship with God. These Colossian false teachers, probably from a local synagogue there, they were telling these Colossian believers that Jesus was enough. They needed these experiences they needed to have. They had to observe certain practices or follow some rules in order to be acceptable to God. Paul rebukes this false teaching as worthless. He tells us in Colossians 2, verse 23, these things, those that the false teachers recommend, they have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These practices, these experiences, these rule-keeping, they're worthless when it comes to living a life that is right and pleasing to God. God has done what is necessary for us to live a life that's pleasing to Him by uniting us to Jesus in His death to sin and His victory over the powers of darkness, our union with Christ in His glory, presently hidden but will be revealed in the future. So what Paul is calling Colossian believers, starting from this section on, is to be true to who they are. Be true to, be who you are, is the application section, if you would want to call it that. So he calls them and us to conduct that befits our identity. To live as who we are means there are some things we need to stop doing. Paul calls them to stop doing this, not in order to become something, but because of who they are. If somebody tells you to go to work, what is it that you can assume? You have a job. You're not called to go to work in order to get a job, but because you have a job. That's what Paul is doing. Because of who you are, live this way. He will, in this section, address those things that we need to divest, we need to get rid of from us. From the next section, he will speak of those things which we need to put on, those things we must embrace as Christians. Those of you who are old enough to remember this Bob Newhart series, may remember that episode where this woman comes to him with all these complaints and he says, just stop it. Essentially, that's what Paul says to these Colossians when it comes to this sinful behavior. Not just stop it, he says, kill it, put to death, so that you may be who you are. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Paul had concluded chapter 3, 1 through 4, that Colossian believers, all believers have died in Christ. And they have been raised up in Christ. They've been seated with Christ, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, he has exhorted them to seek those things which are above, where Christ is. To set their minds on those things and not on things of the earth, even as they wait for their public revealing of who they are in Christ. So what are we to do? How are we to live in light of those whose minds are set above, who are not seeking the things of the earth? Well, he says, put to death what is earthly. He begins to draw the implications of their union with Christ's death and resurrection and his exaltation. He gives this list of some of the things that need to be put away. There's more, he doesn't mention them here, to be true to who they are in Christ, to be true to their identity in Christ. See, Paul doesn't call for a gradual reform. As Caird puts it, he says, he calls for an extermination of the old way of life. As those who have died in Christ, they are to put to death those things that are contrary to their identity in Christ. It's God's prior action of putting them to death in Christ and raising them up in Christ that enables this action of putting to death all that is associated with their old selves. Well, what does it mean to put to death the things of the earth that he's going to mention? It's to live in the awareness, recognizing that we have been released from the power of sin, from the dark forces that leverage that power toward evil conduct in us. In Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, we rightly agree that our sins have been forgiven. But Christ has done more than that for us. Not only are our sins forgiven, we are saved, we are freed from the power of sin, that power that occupies our lives and to which we were slaves. God, Christ has freed us from that. We are no longer slaves to sin. And therefore, we can put to death those things that are the things of sin. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, 11 and 12. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Paul says you're no longer slave to sin. So if sin calls on you to act a certain way as though it was still its master, no, reckon yourselves for who you are. Be true to yourself. Notice what Paul wants them to put to death or put away is not their body or parts of their body, but their bodily deeds. It's consistent with what he says in Romans chapter 8. By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, not the body. It's the false teachers who are the ones who are requiring the Colossians to commit to asceticism or harsh or abusive treatments of their body, not Paul. The earthly things are those conducts, those sins, those things in us that are opposed to Christ and our union with him. Paul lists those things that are of a nature that's opposed to God. And the reason for doing that is not just for being morally upright, although that's good, but toward conformity to Christ. They are to put to death those behaviors that do not reflect a mind that is set on Christ, that is seeking things that are above. Their life in union with Christ is a relationship with Christ. And in that relationship, these kinds of sins are not tolerated. So the first list, he has two lists here. The first list consists of sins of a sexual nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Sexual immorality is a catch-all phrase for all sins of a sexual nature. In the Old Testament, it could be used of idolatry. That's why at the end of this first list, Paul speaks of covetousness as idolatry. Impurity could, in the Old Testament, could mean ritual impurity, but it also could mean moral impurity, all that is opposed to God's holiness. Lust, often translated as passion, is inordinate, sinful, shameful desires, evil desires, as he calls it. These are the disordered, these are God-given desires that have become disordered because of the presence of sin. Paul closes out the list with covetousness, which he describes as idolatry. Thou shalt not covet. Where have we heard that? The Ten Commandments, right? The Tenth Commandment stands there in a different role than the other commandments. The Tenth Commandment is the motivation for violating all these commandments. Those who are covetous are the people who murder, who are adulterous, or who give false witness, and so on. So Paul speaks of covetousness as idolatry because of the sins that it produces are all indicative of our opposition to God, a refusal to worship God, a refusal to obey God. So idolatry then is not just related to covetousness, it is related to all that flows from such idolatry, including the sexual sins that he has mentioned before. Because all those sins, Paul says, would be a denial of our union with Christ, our identity with Christ, and would be a return to our pagan practices, who we were before we came to faith in Christ. He says, put them away. They don't belong in your life. He doesn't just give us a list of sexual sins. He has another list of sins of a relational nature, sins of speech, if you will. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. That from your mouth, that's the key phrase. These are all sins of speech that violate the unity of the community, the body of Christ. Obscene speech is not just foul language, curse words. It also includes abusive, evil speech, what we would call hate speech, things that express hatred towards others. Mouths that confess Jesus Christ as Lord ought not to indulge in such speech. Paul says the same thing to the Ephesians in chapter 5. James says the same thing. Those who belong to Christ, such speech should not be found in them. Anger, wrath. When they're spoken of God, they are righteous. They come from his character. But when spoken of people, it's often and most often sinful. Anger is this chronic hatred, if you will, a settled hatred of others. Wrath is an acute outbreak of that anger, an explosive expression of that hatred. Malice, evil disposition that expresses itself in wicked behavior. it's action or attitude that aims at harming others. Slander, words, when it's used against God, it's the same as blasphemy. But when it's used of people, it's the defamation of people who are fellow human beings. Gossip toward harming others, their reputation, taking potshots at people. All of this do not belong in the Christian life of those who are identified with Christ. And Paul, as he concluded the first list, summarizing them in idolatry, he summarizes these things as a prohibition of lies. Stop lying to one another. This is a summary prohibition of the second list. See, so far he has spoken of God as truthful, the gospel as the truth of God. So lying is a denial of the truth, therefore of God and the gospel, and unbecoming for those who belong to Christ. It's a proper conclusion for this list of vices that he has presented. All these sins disrupt the unity of God's people. Paul's primary reason for abandoning these sins is because God's opposition to them. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Why must we put to death these things? Because God's wrath is directed against such sins. God opposes these things. See, God's wrath is not this explosive anger that we see in people, but it's a settled, righteous indignation against all that is morally evil, all that is contrary to his design for human life, for human flourishing, all that destroys those who are in his image. God's wrath flows from his character and cannot be separated from his other attributes. So Paul could have very well have said, instead of saying on account of these, the wrath of God is coming, he could have said on account of God's love, which he revealed by sending his son to bear the wrath against these sins, because you have experienced God's love, put these things away. Same thing. God's wrath against sin can be both temporal consequences of sin we see in real life, or the ultimate future judgment when his justice will be established. And Paul's point here is Colossian believers, all those who have believed in Christ, have been delivered from God's wrath. Because Christ has taken God's wrath away, he satisfied God's wrath. Therefore, as those who have been rescued from God's wrath, God's punishment of sin, it makes no sense for us to continue on in them. It makes no sense to say, I've been saved from sin, only to continue on in sin. And they and we need to discard all such things from our lives. His point here is not clean up your life or God's going to get you. That's not what he's telling them. His point is that these sins are what's wrong with the world. And this is what God has rescued us from. Spared us from his wrath. Now live as those who have been redeemed from God's wrath. He says, in these you too once walked while you were living in them. But now, those sins were part of our past. They have no place in our present identity in Christ. They and we used to live in such a way. Paul elsewhere in Romans calls them things we used to be, things we are now ashamed of. There's a great contrast between their lives before Christ and now in Christ. When they lived in such sins, they were hostile toward God. They were in enmity to God. They were alienated from God. But now they are united to God in Christ. They ought to get rid of all such evil. Paul uses this great contrast. But now, almost always when you hear but now, it's followed by good news. But now the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. We like that. But now you don't have to do such things. See, obedience to God is also a gift from God. Because obedience to God brings life, brings flourishing. Disobedience destroys. It's not burdensome, it's life, it's joy, it's peace, all that God intends for us to have. So the but now is always the good news in Scripture, and ethical conduct that ought to be ours because we are God's children, and that we are no longer objects of God's wrath, that's good news. As those who have died to sin in the death of Christ, we are now called to die to our former way of life. Notice, who is Paul writing these things to? Believers. He's not telling them, you know, this is not evangelization of unbelievers. These are commands to believers to put away from their lives these things that are present in them. Stop lying to each other means what? When you ask somebody to stop doing something, they are doing something. Paul's reason for this is that we may be true to who we are. Be who you are. That's the motivation for mortifying the sin. And God has empowered for that us for that. This putting to death, putting away, is not done by, is not carried out by sheer moral will on our part, but as an expression of the power of God that is ours because we are a new creation in Christ. This new life flows from our new identity in Christ. Paul uses this imagery of removing filthy garments and putting on new clothes. When I came back to New York, I wasn't aware of this before when I lived here, but somebody said when they come back home after riding the subway, they don't even sit anywhere. First thing they do is take off their clothes and put on clean clothes because they don't want to, because we've seen things that happen on those subway vans. So that's the image here, but the image is more of a baptismal image where in the early church, people who come for baptism, they will discard their old, dirty clothes and they will be baptized and they will put on new clothes as a symbol of what God has done for them in Christ. They are new in Christ Jesus. That's the symbolism that Paul has here. He says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What they are to put to death, put away as conduct unbecoming Christians, why do they have to put that off? Because of what God has already done for them in Christ. They have already put off the old self through their participation in the death and resurrection of Christ. Now they have to follow through. They have to be who they are as God has made them to be. They belong to a newly created order. The old is gone with its practices. Therefore, they no longer ought to practice them. He speaks of it as they have already put off the old self and they have already put on the new self. They are new in Christ, incorporated in Christ, united to Christ. Their life is hidden in Christ. Paul actually spoke of that earlier on, as that Christ is our life. Yesterday, I was at Pastor Rose's memorial service, and his son said, my father died before I was born. I'm like, what? He died to himself in the death of Christ, and he was raised to a new life in Christ. Jesus, that's true of every believer. We have died to who we were, and we are now hidden in Christ. The life that we live is the life of Christ that is lived through us, and what Paul is calling us to do is to live according to this new life. He says this is being renewed in knowledge after after the image of his creator. Their old way of life obscured the image of God in which they were made, they were created. At conversion, they have become new, and they are being renewed into the likeness of Christ. Notice the passive sense, passive voice, being renewed. Somebody else is acting upon us. God is the one who's doing the work of the renewal, and we can participate in that work by putting off their old way of life. And Paul calls them to responsibility. Responsibility that would be just futile if God weren't at work in them. This renewing work, this work of sanctifying us, is a work of the Holy Spirit. And this renewal is in the knowledge after the image of his creator. They're being conformed to the image of Christ, God, by being modeled into the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God. I like what Moule says. He says, when God recreates man, it is in the pattern of Christ, who is God's absolute likeness. When God's work is complete in our glorification, at Christ's appearing, when we see him, you know what? We should be like him. That doesn't mean we have long robes and long hair and beards, and I don't know if that's what he looked like, but morally we'll be conformed to Jesus Christ in our character, in all of that. And God has already begun that work in us by the work of the Spirit. And this is not just a work in an individual. This is a work in the community. That's why Paul says here, there is not Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. The renewal of God's people in his image is done in community by Christ through his Spirit. This community is constituted of people who share a new identity in which all our old secondary identities are superseded by our new identity, who we are in Christ. Greek and Jew were the two ways in which the whole human race is divided. There's Jews and everybody else are the nations, or the they're called Greeks here, but it's everyone else that is not a Jew. There are also religious identities that separate us, circumcised and uncircumcised. Uncircumcised is what the Jews called the Gentiles, often in derogatory terms, the uncircumcised, or barbarian and Scythian. These are cultural and linguistic identities. You know, we today, barbarian has a pejorative sense to it. If you call somebody a barbarian, they may slap you. But back then, a barbarian just meant a foreigner, somebody who didn't, the Greeks called others barbarians because if they didn't speak their language. For them, when they heard these foreign languages, they sounded to them like bada 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 bada. So they called, truly, that's how the word came about. It's an onomatopoetic word. So they called them barbarians because you don't understand what they're saying. In time, it took on some pejorative, and the Scythians were actually, one commentator calls them the lowest type of barbarians because they not only had different language, they were considered uncivilized. And then there's the economic and social category of free or slave. These are things that divide people because of their ethnic, cultural, or social identities, but in God in Christ has overcome these identities by placing us in Christ. We are identified in Christ as those who are united to His death and His resurrection. It is Christ in us. He is all and He is in all. We have been reconciled to each other in Christ, united to Him. We participate in Christ. We are equal in Christ. Christ is in us and He is our primary identity. God in Christ has broken down this walls that separate us, not just from God, but from one another, race, tribe, nationality, language. None of these identities define who we are. Christ defines us. If Christ is everything and in everything, one writer says, then nothing can diminish the standing of one human in relation to another or to God. This unity that we have in Christ, this new identity that we have in Christ, we see it in even Paul's own life. When you come to chapter 4, we can see the kinds of people that are associated with people from all backgrounds, slaves, landowners, people who have rich mansions, doctors, Luke and others, all of them are, they have one a new identity in Christ. And that identity ought to be lived out. In this section, Paul tells us, in order for us to be true to ourselves, who we are in Christ Jesus, there are certain things that no longer ought to be found in us. Take them off, he says. But God doesn't want us to be naked. He also wants us to be something, to put on something. We'll come to that section next week. Christians are often known for what we don't do. Yes, we should be. There are certain things we ought not to do. But there's more to being a Christian, being identified with Christ. There are things that ought to be seen in us. We'll come to that next week. But here, today, we come to matters of identity. Today, there's a great premium on being authentic, being true to oneself. You're expected to know what you identify as, right? That may be a good thing, as long as we know what our true self is. Paul has reminded us here that if we are believers in Christ, our primary identity is in Him. All our secondary identities, whether they be ethnic or socioeconomic or political, they all take a backseat to our identity in Christ. And some of these secondary identities actually have to be abandoned. Be true to yourself. And what does that mean for a Christian? To be true to oneself? Yeah, that means to be like Jesus. To be like Christ. So that means some things in us ought to go for those who are identified in Jesus. Because continuing on in them will make us imposters, would make us unauthentic, contrary to our identity. Imposters. How do we deal with these sins? Put to death. Jesus says the same thing. Nice, sweet, kind, gentle Jesus says this. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. obviously, this is the same thing as Paul was saying. It's not literally cut your hand off, foot off. You know, there are, I know a lot of one-eyed sinners. So cutting off your limbs are not going to help you to stop sinning. The point is to stop sinning with those members of your body and start serving Christ with them. So he says, put to death. We have died and our lives are now hidden with God, with Christ in God. As those who are dead, we are called to put to death those things to which we are dead. He doesn't call for reform. He doesn't call for rehabilitation. He says, put to death those things that belong to our old self. He says that he doesn't say, do better. No. See, we're not called to dress up the old self with this new shirt called church attendance. Or get a nice winter coat called ministry. You see, the old self is not being renewed. It's the new self that is being renewed in the knowledge of God. So what we have here is not a renovation, but a redevelopment. You know, when we are in this new building, we didn't keep the old foundation. We took it all out and laid something new, and this new building is coming up. That's the same picture. See, sanctification is not a repair project, it's a replacement. And as with any building, it's a process. It takes time. And God is actively involved, and he calls us to be actively involved in the process. The point is whether we want to get rid of these old sins or not, right? Or do we want to enjoy them just a little longer till Jesus comes back, maybe? Augustine, the church father of 5th century, he confesses to praying, give me chastity, but not yet. Yeah. I know of a seminary student who was struggling with lust, and he prayed that God would make him impotent. But then he turned around and he said he got scared that God would answer his prayer. So he prayed again that God would ignore his first prayer. All of us struggle with sin. Anybody here who doesn't? I'd like to talk to you. I think 1 John 1 also has something to say to you. See, we may have even prayed and we despaired over the presence of sin in our lives, but it appears that the struggle continues. Is it possible to put to death these things that Paul speaks of as deeds of the flesh? Is it possible to be rid of these sins that God commands us to be rid of? Well, if God tells us we ought to, then we ought to, right? God says, yes, you can be rid of these things, but not by our will, not by our decision, but by his might. By the means that he has provided, he calls us to reckon ourselves to be who we are, dead to sin and his mastery, alive to God in Christ Jesus, with a new master whom we love, whom we desire to please, who gives life, unlike the wages of sin that were that the old master used to pay, which is deadly. Paul reminds the Colossians that covetousness was at the root of all these sins. It's a lack of contentment toward God that lies at the root of all sin. See, God has provided the means by which we can put to death these earthly things. His word, his spirit, and his people. These are the resources that God has given us to live the Christian life. We are being renewed in the knowledge of God. Knowledge of God comes from the word of God. We need to immerse ourselves in knowing who he is, how he would have us live, what does it mean to be like Christ. But knowing is just the first step. The doing requires yielding to the Spirit of God. It's by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Right? The Christian life is not, 15 years ago I trusted in Jesus, now I'm a Christian. The Christian life, yes, that's true, but every day there's a battle between our flesh that still seeks mastery over us and the Spirit that calls us to live according to what is pleasing to God. In every word we utter, every action we take, every time we are confronted with a temptation, we have a choice to make. Will we yield to the flesh that profits nothing, or will we yield to the Spirit? I don't know about you, but quite often I find myself seeking or yielding to the flesh for this momentary victory over someone else who I have proven wrong. No, Jesus says, humble yourself. That would be from the Spirit. The flesh will not call you to humble yourself. It's easy to recognize what's of the Spirit and what's of the flesh. We are called to yield to the Spirit. It's only when we deny the flesh and yield to the Spirit that we grow in holiness, and that holiness becomes habitual. See, we ought to be quick to confess and seek God's help and get back on our feet. And sanctification is not a do-it-yourself project. It's a work of God's Spirit. But God's people are His resource as well. Yes, we are to be sober, watchful, self-aware about our sinful tendencies, but we all have blind spots. And we have excuses. As DC Talks says, for every selfish thing we do, we have an excuse. So we need the people of God to hold us accountable, to weep with us when we fail, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to pray for us. Is there room for confession in our life groups? How will it be received if someone comes and says that they're struggling with something sinful? You know, we have physical needs that we express to one another and we pray for readily. How about sins that plague us? Do we seek the help of others? This is God's provision, God's means by which we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We put to death these deeds with using God's means with all confidence that we have victory in Christ as those who belong to Him, that Christ is for us. And that means getting rid of not just a few of my favorite sins, but all of them. It's not popular to speak of sin in the church sometimes, you know. People usually go one of the two opposite extremes. Either you rail against the world about how sinful it is, you know, get your act together, or on the other side, you know, it's so negative. Why do you want to speak about that? Yeah. Oh, you know, I got to preach what the Word says. I'm going to blame God for having to speak of this. You know, God, all that is opposed to God needs to be removed from. Remember again, this is being written to God's people. The church is quick to point its finger at the world and say, there's sin out there, but Paul is more interested in sin that's in there, in here. And he wants us to be rid of this. You know, the two lists that we have, sinful sexual desires and those of speech, these are very short lists. If you want longer lists, you can go to Romans chapter 1 or 2 Timothy chapter 3 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But none of these lists are exhaustive. After all, we are called inventors of doing evil. We're really good at that. And the purpose that Paul and other scripture writers have, and God ultimately has given us these lists, to help us to see ourselves in them. Things that deny our identity in Christ, that deny our unity in His death, our being united to His death and His resurrection. It's not just coincidence that Paul summarizes this first list with idolatry. All sin is ultimately a defiance toward God. We can gather as those who worship God, who seek to obey God and tolerate sin in our lives. You know, sins of a sexual nature, we don't find that in the church, right? Well, in evangelical churches. I'm not talking about those other people. Let's not be so quick, not so fast, Paul would say. We see our leaders falling, and they're in the public eye, so we see them. But how many more falls happen, people who are not in the public eye? See, the Lord Jesus actually upped the ante on sexual sins. It's not just adultery that is sin, but even looking at a woman with lustful interests is tantamount to committing adultery. I remember mentioning this to a friend who considered himself to be morally upright, and he didn't know about this verse. He was aghast that even that could be sin. You know, you don't have to go looking for images, for example, that are suggestive. It comes to your phone, to your laptop, or subway ads, or billboards. You can't help stop that comes to you, but what you do with it is your response to sin. The world standards are, you know, as long as it's between consulting adults and nobody gets hurt, it should be fine. It's even considered repressive and inauthentic if you don't indulge in your sexual preferences. But the God who created sex says otherwise. He created it for the marital covenant, for human flourishing. And any deviation from His standards only leads to destruction. Even if it's not visible today, it destroys us on the inside. Well, the church is quick to speak against sexual sin and boycott Disney, all those other things we do. But we are often quite tolerant about sins of speech and relational sins, right? Gossip comes in the guise of prayer concern for this sister. Yeah? anger is camouflaged as righteous indignation. This scripture says as much about the sins of the untamed tongue as it does about sexual sin. When Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lust, he's not talking about sexual sins, because what he follows up with are foolish controversies, quarrels, such things. James says the same thing. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who are made in God's likeness. Those things ought not to be, he says. Scriptures are clear. We ought to live in a way that shows who we are. Whether it's our sexual expressions or verbal expressions, these sins destroy both the perpetrators and the victims. Above all, they're a denial of our identity, that we are those who belong to God in Christ Jesus. These belong to the fallen world that's in rebellion against God, as those who are seated with Christ, those whose minds are set above, those who seek things of Christ. It's God's righteousness that ought to hold absolute sway in our lives. We are called to deal decisively in getting rid of these things. You know, these Christian morality, my brothers and sisters, is not about rule keeping. It's not about experiences or practice. It's about being like Jesus. If you love Jesus, you want to be like him. Finally, what do we identify as? You know, everybody has to put their names and, you know, what they identify as in the public platforms and so on. Well, if you're a Christian, we have one primary identity. I'm in Christ. Christ is my life. Paul here not only speaks of our individual identities, but also our collective identity. So if we identify as Christians, there are two ways in which we do that. One is in our unity as a body. See, the church is not a social experiment. You know, people, if you look at any club or society, it's people who are alike. But the church is God's project in Christ to bring together people who are completely unlike each other, Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, all are together because they have something in them that is greater than all these other things that separate them, that is Christ Jesus. Calvary is a diverse church. That's one of our distinctives, and it's such a great thing to witness. It's God's gift to us. Jesus has put us together as people who are different yet one, as our witness to this world. When the world looks into the church, they ought to ask, what business do these people have loving one another as they do? Well, we have Jesus. We identify as Christians. But sometimes, sadly, Christians are divided as the world because of our secondary identities or politics or ethnicity or sometimes even something as preference for worship music. We all have our pet difference. The point here is when we are divided, we no longer have a witness to the world. That's a sweet thing to forsake. But our new identity in Christ is not only in our unity, but in how we conduct ourselves. It's easy to be a Christian in this gathering, right? We shine our little lights under this great floodlight of Christian presence, but this is not the primary place where God calls us to shine our light. We should shine our light here as well. But out there in the darkness, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our places of recreation, where our lives come under the scrutiny of those who do not know Christ, to see if we are any different than they are. How are we different than them in our sexual desires and our practices? How are we different in our speech? How do we handle circumstances that kindle our anger? Are we characterized by greed or contentment? Do we truly worship God, or are we idolaters? What will be their verdict when they look at us? Will our identity in Christ be evident to all by our unity, by our conduct? See, the God who has called us to Christ, who has given us this new identity, is able to make even us to be witnesses of Christ. And we yield ourselves to the Spirit. So go tell it, Calvary. Use your words. They are necessary. But also let our lives speak louder, so that they know that we belong to Christ, that we are in Christ, that we identify as Christians. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have taken us from this world and made us your own, and you have sent us into this world to show people what you do with those who come to you, that you make us new, new in Christ, where those things that characterized us as those who were opposed to you, those who were alienated from you, those who were hostile to you, those things no longer need to be part of our lives, our conduct, our identity. God, help us to live that way. Help us as you call us to be holy as you are holy, to be the children of the Heavenly Father, that the Father's character would be seen in His children, that we would be seen, that people who meet us, who encounter us, would meet Jesus in us. We thank you that you're able to do that. We thank you that's your purpose in uniting us to Christ. We yield ourselves to you. We ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.